Consistently, the Apostle Paul put himself in harm's way to be faithful to God and to help souls find eternal life, which is only available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such resulted in some amazing conversions during his ministry, one of which was Crispus, the synagogue ruler from Corinth. Let's be encouraged by Paul's unchanging godly example and tenacity to spread the gospel, which resulted in some surprising conversions. Let's go to Brother Dan of evangelicaloutreach.org for more.
Continuing on with our study in church history, we are in Acts chapter 18. Here we see that Paul left Athens alone after his message to the Areopagus and he went to Corinth. That led to the founding of the Corinthian congregation and two epistles to the Corinthians by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that we read. The Jews were ordered to leave Rome, which resulted with Paul meeting with and staying with Aquila and Priscilla, who were also tent makers. So what did Paul do while he was there and without Silas and Timothy? Here's the answer. Acts chapter 18, 4-8. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. It says here that Paul shook out his clothes in protest, and that is exactly a scriptural thing to do according to Matthew chapter 10 verse 14. Jesus said, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town." Also, we see from that passage that Paul did believe in blood guilt. He needed, therefore, to warn others, as we see repeatedly that he did. The church at Corinth was sizable. It says Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Crispus was one of those amazing conversions that we read of in the book of Acts. And he's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 14-16. Paul wrote, "I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." Now, whoever Stephanas was, he must have been noteworthy enough to be mentioned by Paul. His entire household also comprised the church at Corinth. The intense struggle around the gospel never seems to cease around the Apostle Paul. Paul and his doctrines are repeatedly misrepresented and opposed, but good still resulted. Paul stayed at Corinth for 1.5 years. It says in Acts chapter 18, 9-11, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city.'" So Paul stayed for 1.5 years teaching them the word of God. Corinth was especially blessed to have Paul there for 1.5 years. Again, the church at Corinth was large. Then we find out that Paul was actually taken to court. There was a legal attack leveled against the Apostle Paul to try to stop his godly influence. They could not stop him scripturally. They could not refute him. So the devil tried a different kind of approach to these people, a legal approach. Their charge was that Paul was persuading the people to worship God in a way contrary to the law. The proconsul Gallio threw the charge out of court, and shockingly, what resulted is this, Acts chapter 18, verse 17. "Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatever." Paul stayed a while longer, then left Corinth with Aquila and Priscilla. Paul also cut off his hair because of a vow he made. We know nothing else about that vow. And here's some truth from the book of Numbers about vows. Listen to this. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Paul arrives at Ephesus after that. This is a most unusual initial reaction from that synagogue. It says in Acts chapter 18, verses 19-21. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's the Lord's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. The town of Ephesus is frequently mentioned throughout Scripture. We see in chapter 19, he returns to Ephesus. And of course, there's the epistle to the Ephesians. And then in Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, Jesus specifically addressed the church at Ephesus as well. And then in chapter 20, there's actually an elders meeting with the leaders from Ephesus. So the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey ends at Acts chapter 18, verse 22. And that's when he returned to Antioch, the church from which he departed. Acts 18, 22 says, "When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch." Before Paul's second missionary trip ended at Antioch, he was previously in Caesarea and greeted the church there. The church at Caesarea was probably comprised of Cornelius and his household who were saved in Acts chapter 10, and maybe even Philip the evangelist who was also from Caesarea. The saints in the book of Acts are your real spiritual family, and what is recorded there is how they lived their earthly lives. Their primary purpose was always to spread the gospel as far and as wide as possible, live holy, and keep their conscience clear. By the way, if Paul gave up his soul winning because of the horrendous things that happened to him on his first missionary trip, none of the wonderful salvation conversions or other miracles would have occurred during his second or even his subsequent work for the Lord, the third missionary trip. Let's all take that to heart and press on through adversity for righteous living. We must continue as our spiritual family did in the book of Acts. Souls hang in the balance. Paul's third missionary journey started at Acts 18:23, and it was for the purpose of strengthening all the disciples. That is a vital key in Christianity, and that's why teaching, sound teaching, is so important. Acts 18:23 says, "After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." There is no biblical evidence that the Apostle Paul ever returned to Antioch again at the end of his third missionary trip, as we see with the case of his first missionary trip and second missionary trip. Instead, at the end of Acts, Paul went as a prisoner to Rome from Jerusalem. If he died in a Roman prison, it is not clear. It is commonly believed and highly possible that the Apostle Paul died a martyr by decapitation under Nero's reign, but again, we can't be sure. And by the way, decapitation will be the chief form of execution for the saints during the reign of the Antichrist. Multitudes of saints from around the world will die that way. There is no mention of Silas being with Paul on his third missionary trip, but Timothy is there as a helper, according to chapter 19, verse 22. In fact, Paul is shown here to have more than one helper. It says in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Just after the start of Paul's third missionary trip, the scene switches to Apollos. We first read of Apollos in chapter 18, verse 24. He was knowledgeable in the scriptures, spoke with great fervor, and taught about Jesus accurately. Notice the focus was on Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos arrived at Achaia, we read this in verse 28. "He was of great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." Apollos was an excellent debater, as Stephen and Paul were. Yes, the early Christians debated. In fact, even the Lord Jesus debated, according to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. In chapter 19, Paul arrived at Ephesus again and found 12 disciples who were not baptized in the name of the Lord. Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. He spent 3 months in the Ephesian synagogue. That's the same synagogue where they wanted him to spend more time at an earlier period. In Acts chapter 19, 8 through 10, we read this. "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall with Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who live in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Hearing God's word and rejecting it often results in a person becoming obstinate, as was the case here. Paul went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He did not meet in a religious steepled building with stained glass windows and padded pews. It was just a place where lectures were given. Daily lectures from scripture for 2 years in Ephesus, resulting in all of Asia hearing the word of God. Imagine the good that came out of that. And then we read of the seven sons of Sceva event. This too is very informative. In Acts chapter 19, 13 through 20, we read, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits came to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had an evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Quite a few important points we see here by observing this passage of scripture. Number one, the unsaved can drive out demons. It says here that some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, so they were driving out evil spirits, believe it or not. Also, we see that burning the sorcery books publicly is how they demonstrated their repentance in this case. Now, here's a shocker for you. The price of 50,000 drachmas for those sorcery books can easily escape us. A drachma back then was about a day's wage. In our time today here in the U.S., using the lean figure of only $100 for a day's wage, then 50,000 drachmas would equal about $5 million U.S. dollars. Imagine that. It was better to burn those sorcery books than to sell them and get the $5 million for book sales. Why? Because people would be hurt spiritually by those same books that ended up being burnt. Remember, sorcery will send a person to the lake of fire according to Revelation 21:8. That is, of course, unless he repents and gets forgiven. Because Paul was in such a center of sorcery and witchcraft, as Ephesus was, we can assume if a witch could put a curse or a spell on him, a Christian, to hurt him, it would have occurred. But it didn't, and he wasn't afraid of any such thing happening. And neither were any of the other New Testament saints. So if you're a Christian, don't be afraid of such things. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. This also shows that Ephesus was rampant with sorcery, and we'll also see soon that it was also rampant with idolatry. Paul's gospel preaching stirred up trouble from the idol makers, especially one of them got very vocal. And he was a silversmith named Demetrius. He made silver shrines for Artemis and brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them all together and he said to them, "Men, you know we receive good income from our business." And then he went on and he bashed the apostle Paul. He quoted Paul. Now listen to this. This is what Paul was preaching. Paul said that man-made gods are no gods at all. Amen? Isn't that the truth? Demetrius went on, he said, "There's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul had different types of enemies because he spoke the truth of God in love. In this case, Demetrius got mad because his idol-making business was being hit financially by Paul's preaching. Now notice how different it was back then than today. Back then, when Paul preached, idol-making decreased and the businesses were hurt. In our day, businesses that make Mary statues or Buddha statues continue on. And shockingly, many of the people that make Mary statues in the United States and elsewhere, they're even considered Christian. So what kind of revival is it really when idol making continues on, untouched as shown by all the Mary and Buddha statues throughout the world? The early Christians didn't have statues, and folks, neither should we. Again, Paul's preaching took a serious hit on idol making.
When you read the book of Acts, you're reading the real life struggles of true Christians. They are our real spiritual family, and their earth lives are revealed for us to examine. Their sufferings for doing the will of God and self-denial shine forth from the pages of the Bible. They are the real Christians that we today should hold up as our present-day examples after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's return now to Brother Dan.
There was a riot over an idolatrous female goddess in Ephesus. Artemis was supposed to be the goddess of chastity, virginity, the hunt, the moon, and natural environment. In Acts chapter 19, verse 35, we read this. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and her image, which fell from heaven?" For 2 hours, the Ephesians shouted and praised, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Notice that, folks. Ephesus was the center of female goddess worship, and believe it or not, it's the same exact location where the Catholic Church gave the term Mother of God, or they call it also Theotokos, to their fabricated non-existent version of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in 431 AD at the Council in Ephesus. Check it out for yourself. And remember this, the claim in Ephesus was her image, which quote-unquote fell from heaven. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. That's quite a religious claim, but it had no effect on Paul, who went by the scriptures. That claim conflicted with the scriptures. Hence, if the image really did fall from heaven, which is highly unlikely, it was not God who was behind it. Remember that when testing all such religious claims that you may hear in our day. And that even includes especially claims like these, that the golden tablets were translated into the Book of Mormon, or alleged revelations of the angel Gabriel to Muhammad resulted in the Quran. Both so-called holy books are impossible as being from heaven, just like the alleged image of Artemis that fell from heaven. What is claimed to have come from heaven really came from hell, because the result was false worship of Artemis and idolatry. Now here's a Bible mystery for you. Did Demetrius, the Ephesian idol maker, get saved? We can't say for sure, but there is a Demetrius that is mentioned later on in the New Testament, 3 John 12. Listen to this. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. Is it possible that he did get saved? If he did, that is another amazing salvation conversion. Then we move on to chapter 20. After the Ephesian riot, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and encouraged them. He traveled throughout the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Paul was shown repeatedly encouraging the saints before he left an area, even if he was flogged or beat or put in prison just prior to that, as happened in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. But what did Paul tell the saints that would strengthen and encourage them? It is shown to be truth about the Christian life, such as what we read in Acts chapter 14, 21 and 22. The Bible says, "Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the Lord." Lord, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. That statement, "we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," is what strengthened and encouraged the disciples. Now, in our day, that might not sound like very encouraging, but it is, because it is true. Here's another important verse to bolster that kind of interpretation. It comes from Titus 1:9. Speaking of what a spiritual leader must be able to do, we also read about encouragement that comes from sound doctrine. It says in Titus 1:9, "He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Truth or sound doctrine encourages. Then comes the Eutychus miracle at Troas. Acts chapter 20, 7 through 12, "On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. So who was Eutychus? He was a young man who fell out of a window to his death while Paul was preaching. Afterwards, he was raised from the dead. Among other things, it shows there that the Apostle Paul could preach some long sermons. Again, we see that they met in a building that was not like a church building in our day. It was just an upstairs room in a building. And Eutychus was raised from the dead at Troas. In Acts chapter 9, Peter raised Dorcas, who's also called Tabitha, from the dead at Joppa. And by the way, Jesus raised three people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. Imagine what it would be like to go back in time and sit in on a first century elders meeting with the Apostle Paul. Well, you can. All you have to do is read and ponder Acts chapter 20, 17 through 38. Among other things, the Apostle Paul stated to them, he said, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you? From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plot of the Jews." So the image shown in Scripture of the Apostle Paul was, he was not a smiling, laughing Christian servant. He was dead serious, and because of all the adversity and trouble and problems that would come on the saints, sometimes there were even tears as he warned them what would occur. And in Acts chapter 20, 21, he said, "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." That is the most concise gospel message that you can find in the New Testament. Turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. It's one gospel to everyone. Paul also said in verse 24, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus gave me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That was Paul's single goal in life. He also declared in verse 26, "I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Again, showing blood guilt was a concern for the Apostle Paul. Paul was not being negative, as some would say in our day. He was telling the truth, and he was in touch with reality when he said this. Listen to this. Acts chapter 20, 29 through 31. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." So this is dead serious. Paul knew it was dead serious, and he shed tears over the danger and the problems that would occur after he would leave. Savage wolves is what he spoke of. Notice that. That is what a false teacher is, according to the Bible. That's how Paul looked at a false teacher, one that would teach contrary to the biblical message on salvation. Repentance towards God and faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. But that's not all. The Apostle Paul also taught that spiritual death can happen to the righteous. We see that repeatedly in his epistles. Paul also stated here that even from their own number, that is from the number of the elders at Ephesus that were in front of him, some would actually distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. That is so they could go ahead and start their own ministry, start their own church. And folks, how often has that happened in our day? In chapter 20, verse 33, Paul said of himself, "I have not coveted any man's silver or gold or clothing." You never hear the prosperity teachers quote something like that. Verse 34, "You know yourselves how these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" This shows Paul wasn't covetous and told them not to be covetous either. He also worked as a tent maker to financially support himself and his co-laborers. That's not to say that he didn't take contributions, because he certainly did. The very first church was the church at Philippi. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 4, 15 and 16. But there were other churches also that supported Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Paul was a greatly loved spiritual leader, and it was other spiritual leaders that loved him. Acts chapter 20, verse 38. "What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship." In chapter 21, Paul was on his way over to Jerusalem. He stayed briefly with various Christians, including Philip the Evangelist, who at this point had four daughters who prophesied. Acts 21:10 through 12 says, "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came from Judea, coming over to us. He took Paul's belt, tied his hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem." Agabus was the best known New Testament prophet. He's also mentioned in chapter 11. As always the case, God knows the future perfectly, even though man has free will. That is why prophecy, that is prophecy from a true prophet, is always accurate, 100% accurate. That fact refutes open theism, the belief that God doesn't know the future perfectly because man has free will. Paul arrived at Jerusalem. "When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went up to see James, and the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. A city riot then occurred in Jerusalem over an assumption and untruth about Paul. In Acts chapter 21, 27 through 29, we read, 'When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd, 'Seize him,' shouting, 'Men of Israel, help us. This is a man who teaches all people everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place.' They had seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. That resulted in Paul's Jerusalem beating. In Acts chapter 21, 30 through 32, it says, 'The whole city was aroused. The people came running from all directions, seizing Paul, dragging him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul.'" Imagine the scene. An angry and murderous city mob had Paul and were trying to beat him to death. They probably used their fists to beat him and were also kicking Paul. What was Paul's crime? He preached the word of God to them. He told them what the truth was. It was trying to get them to turn from false doctrine to the truth of God. And folks, the truth of God can hurt like nothing else. Again, we see that the devil wanted Paul dead, and he used these people in an effort to stop him and even kill him, but good still resulted throughout the Apostle Paul's entire ministry. Paul's face was certainly scarred. He must have had some missing teeth after this beating, and especially, even before that, the stoning at Lystra. His face probably looked like a person in our day who was in a major car wreck with serious scars. His back was also scarred from the floggings and the beatings with rods that he went through. Paul wrote of himself in Galatians 6:17, "Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." The marks of Jesus referred to there were the horrendous scars he had on his body. And that came from his dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Roman soldiers came, intervened, and stopped the crowd from beating Paul to death. The commander said to Paul, Acts 21:38 through 40, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. And then we read in chapter 22 what he actually spoke. An amazing chapter when the context is considered. And though it doesn't say it, Paul probably wiped the blood away from his mouth and his nose from where he was punched and kicked before he preached that sermon.
It is imperative that we view the Bible as final spiritual authority and as the Word of God. Those two truths are both basic to Christian beliefs. Scripture alone is needed to test everything in the spirits, 1 John 4:1, as we are commanded. The Bible alone can accurately answer who is Jesus Christ, what is saving grace, what does it mean to crucify the flesh, how to identify a social gospel, etc. Find much more information crucial to your spiritual well-being by visiting evangelicaloutreach.org. Thanks, and God bless.